Greetings, brethren. Let's open our Bibles to Judges chapter 19. And now let's begin with a prayer. Oh God, our kind and loving Father in heaven, we love you, we love Jesus, we love the Spirit, we love our brethren, we love to be gathered together with one another, and we thank you for the precious time that we have, that we can sit at the feet of the Scriptures and open them up and be filled. But Father, as we're filled, help us to know that we should be taking these things in for the same reason that we take in food for our bodies, to live, to be able to do the things that we need to do while living here on this earth. So help us to see that that's also true in the Spirit, that we must live in the Spirit, that we must let the goodness that we take in from your word come out in our lives, in our words and the things we do, how we interact with people. We want to glorify and magnify you in all things. Please help us, O God, to learn from the Scriptures, such as what we're looking at in the book of Judges at this present time, that we might see the error of doing that which is right in our own eyes, and that we need to do that which is right in your eyes. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Judges chapter 19, I have titled, "When Everyone Does What Is Right in His Own Eyes, Immorality Happens." And we've read several quotes, and we've read scriptures, clear up to verse 28, I believe. I gave you this quote from one individual who talked about Israel and how they had just reached an extreme low. So then we began reading it. Here's what happens when there is no king. That goes right along with the idea of doing that which is right in your own eyes. I like this quotation again. In those lawless times when in theory God was king, but in practice men did what was right in their own eyes. And here's the disaster, okay? So, we start off with a Levite whose concubine committed adultery. And really what she was doing was doing what is right in her own eyes. And so her husband, the Levite, sought to win her back. He went back to her home where she had gone with her father. And he offered great hospitality to this Levite and his servant who was with them, and they stayed there several days. Finally, they have to leave, and as they're traveling, they're contemplating spending the night in Jerusalem, but the Levite says no, because that was not yet a city of Israel where they were in control. So the Levite insisted on going on. They had one of two choices, and I think it was Ramah and Gibeah. And they chose Gibeah. And this commentator said, the irony here, as subsequent events will show, is that Israel has become more wicked than even the native pagans of Canaan. Okay, so this Levite and his concubine and his servant end up in Gibeah. They're in the town square. No one's taking them in. There's an old man there who's also from the same part of Israel as this Levite. He's from the mountains of Ephraim. So he's very urgent with his hospitality. Don't spend the night out here. This is not a good idea. Of course, we learn later that the men of the city, while they weren't offering hospitality to this Levite, they're checking him out. And they've got fleshly desires in mind. So night falls, they surround the house. they want the old man to put the Levite out that they may know him carnally. And of course, that doesn't happen, and instead, the old man offers his daughter as well as the Levite's concubine, and for some reason, the daughter's not actually offered, but the Levite's concubine is, and then the men just literally rape her to death. Okay, and that's where we ended. So if you're there in Judges 19, look at verses 26 through 28 again. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. And I said that she was raped to death. I'm sure rape was a part of it. They could have just been also been beating her and doing, you know, who knows what. But whatever they did, it led to her death. And we kind of ended there with some questions. And Glenda, you had asked, you know, hadn't he passed through Gibeah before in order to go get his concubine? And if so, why didn't this happen before? So here's how we can look at a map here. It looks better on my computer. Sorry, it's not very visible. So here's the mountains of Ephraim up here. Here's Gibeah, Jerusalem, and Bethlehem. Okay, so he and his concubine lived up here, and there goes my battery. Now even this is going to. Okay, so they're up there in the mountains of Ephraim, and he travels. You can see how the roads are. So he had to have at least bypassed Gibeah before. He went down to Bethlehem where she had returned to live with her father. They go back, and remember, they leave Bethlehem late in the day. And Bethlehem is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And, of course, Levite objects to that, and so they go to Gibeah, which is a city of the Benjamites, or of the Israelites. And so he concluded, no, it'll be better there. And I think Glenda's question was good, and the only thing that I could come up with, Glenda, is what I had mentioned last week, was just the timing, as well as when he's going down to Bethlehem, he may have made that trip all in one day from the mountains of Ephraim down to Bethlehem. That's very possible. Because I don't know exactly where in the mountains of Ephraim he lived. He could have done it in 1 or 2 days, but he obviously didn't stop in Gibeah, or I think it would have happened before.
He could have stopped in Jerusalem because he didn't have his wife and stuff with him, right?
Right, but I don't think he's going to stop there because it's Jebusites. They're wicked Canaanites. And he just passed through it, just like how we pass through a town now. You know, I was thinking in my mind before class started, let's say, you know, my dad lives in Brookings. Okay, so Carrie and I will drive to Brookings and we go through the town. I used to pronounce it Gasket. And my dad says, no, everybody over there pronounces it Gasky. So I don't know what it is. Looks like Gasket to me. Okay, has anybody ever stopped there before? You have, several of you have. Okay, so we have before. There's a store there, and the you got a corn dog there, and also what am I trying to think of? Smith River National Forest. Well, I don't know about it if it's headquarters or not, but we've stopped in there and got camping permits. But you know, a lot of times we just drive through, and sometimes we stop. Why? Depending upon the time of day we're leaving, our urgency, lack of urgency, Dave.
It's going to have a major highway maintenance station there that takes.
Yes.
That
canyon. Right. Yeah, Phil.
It is Gasky.
It is Gasky? Okay.
It's French.
Oh, it's French. Okay. I didn't know that.
I was thinking, coming down through there, it's probably daytime. A town is different at night.
Yes. Daytime. Well, and I think we see that in Judges 19. Nothing happened during the day. It was at night when things happened. Yeah. Yes, and then also, with this map here, we haven't gotten to this part yet, but remember, the Levite goes all the way home, and you know he's going to do something to the body of his concubine. We'll read about that in a little bit. Well, he's just going to chop her up into 12 pieces and send her out all throughout Israel and say, look what's happened. So they're going to gather together eventually all of the armies of Israel in Mizpah. And I think Bethel's involved in there somehow. And then they're going to go fight Gibeah. And eventually they chase the Benjamins out, and Benjamites, I mean, and they die in there. So that's kind of how the battle there transpired. Oh, I got one more map. I got all these maps. I got to make use of them, okay? You what? Yeah, those weren't very good, I guess. Sorry about that. But here again, you see Bethlehem, Jebus, or Jerusalem, and this refers to Judges 19, that the Levites said, let's not go there, so they go to Gibeah. Of course, now here, these blue arrows are all showing Israel gathering at Mizpah, and then they come down and fight Gibeah, and then the battle, you know, they chase them out to Rimmon, where many of the Benjamites are killed, leaving only 600 Benjamites, okay? So, going up the map there, eventually we're going to see in Judges 20 and 21 how Israel's now brokenhearted about there's only 600 Benjamites left out of tens of thousands. I mean, that's how bad this battle was. So, there's only 600 men, no women. Everyone's wiped out, evidently. So, The Benjamites are here in Rimmon, and the rest of Israel now gets wives for Benjamin in Shiloh. They still don't get enough there. I think they only get 400 wives for Benjamin. And then they go up here to Jabesh-Gilead to get another 200 for the Benjamites. So Benjamin's almost wiped out, and then it's just interesting to me that later the first king comes from Benjamin. So they had quite a recovery. Now also, if you remember, the old man offered his daughter and the Levite's concubine. And someone asked me, or maybe I came up with the question myself, I don't remember now. Why didn't they offer the young male servant? Why did they offer the women instead? And Larry came up with a theory that perhaps they were bluffing. Because this old man knew these people. You know, that's why he wanted the Levite and his company to stay with him. And they came to the door. They surround the house. You know, bring out the man. They want a man. So he says, well, take these women instead. Perhaps thinking they'll reject that. No, we want male flesh. We don't want female. But the problem is, the Benjamites called them on their bluff. So, and you know, who knows what was going on here. It's just a very, very sad chapter in Israel's history. Extremely sad. It's just unbelievable that Judges 19 is in the Bible, but there it is. Okay, so now let's look at the next couple of verses. The rest of Israel now knows that something needs to be done. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And obviously there was a message accompanying this. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. Why do you think the man employed this method?
Shock.
That's exactly what I thought, was just the shock value. Did he achieve it?
I'd say so.
It sure seems like it. And Israel agreed that nothing like this had ever been seen before, so they said, let's think about it, let's confer, speak up, and then obviously we need to go into action. Before we get into the next chapter, I just want us to contemplate, how did these things happen in Israel? I mean, this is not a pagan, heathen, idolatrous nation. This is the nation that's descended from Abraham, the friend of God. This is the nation that God delivered from Egypt. And you can see that they recognize that fact right there in that last verse, verse 30. You know, they make a reference to their deliverance from Egypt. Dave?
Well, I'd like to ask this question. If they did that time, several centuries before Christ, how come Christ had so much trouble when he was going to come and offer himself as the king of the Jews? To me, it looks like it's practically a parallel connection.
Yes. The father offered his son, and look what they did to him. You know, not sexually, of course, but they abused him until he died.
Still had the same.
Yeah. And Jesus, if you remember, just before he's crucified, this is in Matthew 23, he looked at Jerusalem and he said, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You know, every single one of the prophets that was sent to Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of David, suffered persecution. That's just not right. You know, how does that happen? Okay, I think it was Rose.
Well, you said that they, you know, this is Israel. They're not pagan, heathen, idolatrous, but they were.
Right.
They had migrated to.
Right. Yeah. And there's a reason why that happened, and we'll see that in just a few moments. Becky?
I was going to say there's only two forces in this world, and that's good and evil. And the purpose of Satan is to corrupt and cause as much agitation as he can for God, because in the end he knows he's going to lose. The more in your face he can be to God, like, you know, deceiving and making God's people do all this kind of sin, he's going to.
Excellent. I hadn't really thought about that, about Satan doing something to just in your face God. Because think about Job. Okay, Job is the one that Satan targeted. Take away everything he's got and he'll curse you to your face. And how about Peter? When Peter, you know, I think this was on the night when Jesus was betrayed, so the day before his death, he said to Peter, Satan has asked for you, Peter, to sift you as wheat. Why didn't Satan ask for Pilate or Herod? And it's because if you're a child of God, and if he can get you to do something vile like Judges 19, or to deny Jesus like Peter did, it's Satan winning. Because look, I've taken one of your chosen ones who claims to love you and believe in you, I've got him to do something right in your face. Good point, Becky. Yes.
That we think we'll never do anything.
Right.
And the Jewish were the chosen ones, and everybody thought, okay, the rest of them are going to do these terrible things anyway. But when you take somebody, you say, okay, this is going to be honor the nation. It's in your face.
Yeah. It's just more of a victory for Satan, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. And I think this is extremely crucial right here. Benjamin failed to obey the Lord fully. Okay? Let's go back to Judges chapter 1. Clear back to the beginning. Yes, whatever your name is. Mildred.
The Israelites did too, and this chapter is going to show it.
That they what?
Oh, didn't obey God like they should have. When they fought Benjamin.
Right.
They lost twice.
Right. And we'll explore why that happened. Okay, so look at Judges 1:21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Of course, that's meaning the day of the writer, who many people believe is Samuel. And so what's wrong there? What is the writer revealing to us is the problem?
There's already a seed of idolatry left in the where the Benjamites were going to dwell.
Okay, and what did the Benjamites, what should they have done?
Driven them all out, so they would have been without the influence of the idolaters.
Okay, that's right. And they were supposed to wipe out all the Canaanites, and that would include the Jebusites, completely. You know, God had tolerated them for centuries, and he knew they weren't going to repent, so now he sends in Israel, I want the land wiped clean of them, and they didn't do it.
You try to keep your children away from bad influences.
Right.
God was trying to keep his children.
Yes, right. Amen. Look at Psalm 106. This is a crucial passage because it explains further what's going on. Psalm 106. Verse 34. They, Israel, did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. So see, what do you see happening in Sodom? The Sodomites were Canaanites. Okay, so now Israel comes in, and guess what Israel ends up doing? Or at least one tribe, well, I shouldn't even say that, one city in Israel ends up imitating what the Sodomites did. Because that was a common practice of the Canaanites. Sad. Just such a sad story. I mean, God knows what he's doing. Sometimes we question God. We don't really think God knows what he's doing. Or we think, okay, you know, most of what he said is okay, but I think he's a little rough here, or he's too soft here, and so we modify it. And it just doesn't work. Don't modify what he says. Okay, so I think what we see going on here is that the tribe of Benjamin, the concubine, the Levite, and the old man all did what was right in their own eyes. They're not being guided by God's word, which at that point I know was very limited in how much had been revealed. It would be the first five books of Moses, and that's it. Genesis through Deuteronomy. But still, could they not pray to him if the word doesn't give them the information they need or whatever? So doing what was right in their own eyes led the people in this story here to commit adultery, homosexuality, the dishonoring of a woman, and the defense of wrong, which we haven't gotten to that fourth one yet, but we will in the next chapter. Let's look at a couple of other passages that I think show a much different attitude. One passage from the Old Testament and another from the New, as to how, in this case, men should be viewing women. Okay, Nehemiah is the book where the cupbearer to the Persian king is a Jew. He's heard about the condition of Israel, or about Jerusalem in particular. The wall is knocked down, the gates are burned, and this disturbs him because he's a Jew. That's his home city. So the Persian king allows him to go back, and he encourages the people, and they get fired up, and they rebuild their wall. But along the way, they're having some problems. They're having some problems with the idolatrous people who still live in the land, and they're having some problems even sometimes with their fellow Jews. So when they fear one time that they're about ready to be attacked, here's what it says in Nehemiah 4:14. "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." You know, he doesn't say, offer to them your daughters if you are attacked, and maybe that'll keep the enemy away. All right? You fight for them. 1 Peter chapter 3. Speaking to husbands. And I would just say this is speaking to all men as well, and how we should treat all women. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. But if you run into trouble, just offer up your wife to somebody. I mean, that just wouldn't make sense. You know, you treat her like you would a delicate vessel. Treat her well. Okay, let's move into the next chapter, and I will have some quotations from other passages up on the screen as you're turning over to Judges chapter 20. But here, we're going to see that when everyone does what is right in his own eyes, genocide happens. Okay, the horror of what happened in Judges 19 impacted Israel for a long time. Because probably, I'm going to say 600 to 700 years later, God has the prophet Hosea speak a message to the northern kingdom of Israel. And I want you to notice what he says in Hosea 9:9. He says about Israel, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And then the next chapter, again, he references this incredible sin that we read about in Judges 19. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. So, you know, wow. I mean, you can imagine if something like this happened in American history or in church history. You know, we'd remember it for a long time. So here's God using that incident that they probably taught their children. They learned about it in Sabbath school and at home when they were teaching the Bible. You know, what awful things happened in that day. But he says to Israel, you're still like that. You really haven't changed. Okay, so let's go into Judges 20 now. All right, verse 1, Israel gathers together. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan, way up there in the north, to Beersheba down in the south, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. Remember I showed you Mizpah on the map earlier, was north, just a few miles north of Gibeah. So it sounds like all of Israel, except Benjamin, saw it as their responsibility to do something about this evil. And the congregation's united. How so are they united? How did the writer describe it?
As one
man. Just like it was one person. They were so together. And they presented themselves before the Lord. Okay, verse 2. And all the leaders and the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers, foot soldiers, who drew the sword. 400,000. Well, right there, that tells me Israel is pretty populous in the land. You know, plus there's still Canaanites living there, and that's not even giving us the size of the army of the Benjamites. 400,000 are going to do something about this. So there's some kind of leadership in Israel, though not with the authority of a king. But they present themselves in the assembly, you know, of the people of God, and the men were ready to do, it sounds like, whatever needed to be done. Okay? So now, verses 3 through 7. Here's Israel's zeal and investigation. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? Now, right here, as I was preparing this, I thought about what's going on. That hundreds of thousands of people, to be exact, 400,000 of the army, and that would obviously include the families of all these soldiers and others who didn't have soldiers in this army. So obviously hundreds of thousands of people are ready to do something about what's happened to just one person. To one woman. So while the Gibeonites, no, not Gibeonites, that's the different city, the people of Gibeah, the Benjamites in Gibeah, while what they did was incredibly evil, unbelievably evil, yet the rest of Israel doesn't seem to be tainted like that at that point. In fact, they're ready to get the whole nation together because of what's happened to one person. Can't they just send a small police force down there? No. They're ready to... obviously, they're ready to fight a war. So, to me, that's good. It was good to see Israel united like this, that justice needed to be carried out. You know, I don't know if their overwhelming force scared the Benjamites, and so that's why they geared up for war themselves. Maybe it was an overreaction. I don't know. Anyways, verses 4 through 6, the Levite explains what happened. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at that night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel." Now, if that's all that he said, do you see any problem with what he said? What? Okay. Right. Right. Yeah, it's hard to know what's going on here. So, you know, he didn't confess his lack of defending his concubine. Verse 7. "Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." Yes.
Why did he think he was going to be killed? I mean, they were going to use him, but he thought he was going to die.
I don't know, did it say that exactly?
Yeah, but they were going to kill him.
Yes, they intended to kill me, verse 5.
Because in that case, they knew they'd kill
him. Well, I don't know what the population of Gibeah was. Let's just pick a number. Let's pick 2,000. Okay? And let's assume that half are male. Some are going to be kids. Some are going to be really old men. So let's cut that number in half. So now we've got 500. Now let's put it down even more. Let's just say 100 men surround the house where you are. And they demand that you be brought out to them. And they said that we might know him, and they meant sexually. I would get the idea that I'm not going to survive this ordeal. Yeah, that's how, and I think you would think the same thing if they had asked for the women and said, you'd be thinking, I'm not going to survive this, I'm going to die. Pardon? Right, yeah. And I think that showed that they intended their abuse to include, you know, death. Becky?
Protection in front of him.
And they do that in the Middle East now.
Mm-hmm.
If they're going to war, they put out the women and the children to be killed first, and then the men at the back.
Well, and they use human shields, as we call them, you know?
It's the opposite of Western things.
Yeah. Do I think Israel would not have gathered together?
Yeah. They wouldn't have offended her had it not.
I don't know. He must have done that for a reason. And he knew, just like how you and I know, like what Becky was just saying, we know kind of like what our society is like today, and we know what we will as a society. Of course, there's always exceptions, but as a society, we know what we will and will not do. We know, I mean, I know what will motivate Americans and what won't motivate them, but I don't know what moves people in Thailand, you know, or Taiwan. So he, though, knew his countrymen, and I think he knew what he had to do to get their attention, and he got it. And I mean, they, you know, the way they assembled together here, just, I think, is quite amazing. Well, only his concubine was. He said in verse 5, they intended to kill me, but obviously they didn't. Yeah. Okay, so I think it's interesting that this Levite did not predetermine what he thought the punishment should be. But he's seeking advice. And you know, that goes right along with Scripture. Let me give you three passages from Proverbs. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Proverbs 11:14. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. And then 24:6. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. That's kind of what I see going on here in Judges 20. Okay, so verses 8 through 10 now. Here's the determination of Israel. So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is a thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness they have done in Israel. So they've gathered an overwhelming force, no doubt, but they make a decision not to overwhelm the city. They're going to go up against it by lot, by tribe, and you know, they're going to stay fully committed until the crime is repaid. And I know that they were not aware of this passage from the book of Ecclesiastes because it's written centuries later, but I think we would all acknowledge its truth, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So they knew they had to get this taken care of right away. So they seek justice. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. What is that that's been said? I've seen on a ton of bumper stickers since 9/11. United we stand, divided we fall. United we stand, divided we fall.
That was said in the Revolution.
And Lincoln brought it up in one of his speeches. I think it was one of his inaugural speeches.
House divided.
Yes, his house divided speech. And that comes from where?
Divided.
That's right, from Jesus. Jesus said, you know, if that a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Okay, 12 and 13. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin. So not just to the city of Gibeah, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men, or you might have literally sons of Belial, who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. Yes, Dave.
I have a thought about what we were talking a few minutes ago about why the fellow did this horrendous act of cutting up his concubine. I think he had got on the way back that he realized that he really wasn't sitting in the seat of justice, because he made no effort to take care of his concubine. And he said that he was frightened. In other words, he was frightened to death.
Yeah.
And I think he figured out a way. He was probably a pretty good politician. He figured out a way to bring everybody to his side without making him look bad at all.
Yeah, sure. And you know, when you're in fear of your life,
you'll do just about anything.
That's right. And that's why it's so important to be a man or woman of principle and strong beliefs when things are going well, so that those things are deeply rooted in you, so that when the times of temptation, during times of fear, do come, you won't falter. I mean, look at Peter. And he thought he had a strong belief. And then when a girl says, you know, you're one of them, he denies Jesus. Why did he deny Jesus in that situation? What was he afraid of? That's right. He sees what's happening to Jesus, and he knows if he acknowledges that he's one of his disciples, he's going to be right there with Jesus. He was afraid. Now, I'm not justifying him, of course, but when you're fearful, you know, you can do things that you never thought you would ever do. That happens all the time. Glenda?
He thought about what Jesus had told him, that he would be the one that he thought of at that moment. He must have
Afterwards, after the third denial, right. Yeah. And then when he realized what he did, I like what Luke says. He says he went out and wept bitterly. And that just breaks me up every time I read that about Peter, because I know he loved Jesus. I know he wanted to be loyal to Jesus. I know that night, I think he was 100% sincere that, you know, I'll go to prison with you. You know, I'll die for you. But when death comes and stares you in the face, you know, yeah, Rose? Yeah, right. Right.
And so it's almost like, you know, given each moment of our lives, we're going to respond maybe differently.
Yeah. And that was all on the same night.
Yeah, all on the same night. He was brave then, but then you put him in that other situation where he sees what's happening.
Yep. That's right. And I want everyone to know, I'm not saying that to justify this Levite at all. I'm just saying that he was put into a situation of deep fear and he faltered. He shouldn't have, but he did. Diana?
Well, once you start to lie or deceive, it becomes easier and easier.
Yes.
But someday you're going to get caught in one of those. And think of how you're feeling when, like, you call me up there, kind of a stern voice, and have to talk to me. Well, my heart's going to go pity pat.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, what did I do wrong? And how are we going to feel when we face the Lord at the end?
Right.
You know, and so we have, if you stay on the right and don't make up stories at all, you don't have to worry about it.
That's right. And the situation that you just used as an illustration wasn't even the fear of death. It was just the fear of public speaking. You know, so the even just the fear of public speaking, where you know you're not going to die, still the fear of public speaking causes people to say and do things they wouldn't do. You know, so again, that's why we just, you have to be so grounded in your faith so that when times of temptation to deny Christ or to do something like what this Levite did or whatever, so that you won't give in. I saw a situation on the internet where some Muslims had a man, and of course their, you know, their belief is to convert someone by the sword, and they got him to deny his Christianity and to confess Muhammad as a prophet of God, but they believed he didn't do it sincerely. So a guy pulled out a machete and just cut his head off. You know, so he was in fear of his life, so he denied Christ and acknowledged Muhammad, but he lost his life anyway. You know, so sad. Okay, so the tribes here did not have anything against the whole tribe of Benjamin. They only have something against the evildoers. And they're hoping Benjamin's going to back them. All right? So the rest of verse 13 says, but the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. And I'm thinking to myself, can't you see that there's 400,000 arrayed against you? What are you thinking? And how can you justify what's gone on? One commentator said this, the wretched obstinacy and perverseness of the men of Benjamin, who seem to have been as unanimous and zealous in their resolutions to stand by the criminals as the rest of the tribes were to punish them, so little sense had they of their honor, duty, and interest. Man, how strong are family ties. The people in Gibeah are our family, and we're going to defend them no matter what. No matter what gross evil they commit. So Benjamin decides to fight the rest of Israel. Verse 14. Instead, the children of Israel gathered together from their cities. So now they're gathering together an army to go to battle against the children of Israel. Rather than admit their error, they want to go to war against their own brethren.
Well, that's not hard to do.
Brethren fight each other all the time, don't they?
Yeah.
Now here's what's interesting. Verses 15 and 16 are Benjamin's special forces. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword. Now that's a sizable army by itself. But not when you're facing 400,000. Besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. So, Glenda, that kind of maybe gives us an idea about at least the population of the town. I was trying to narrow down how many men may have approached and so on. So we know at least there's 700 soldiers from that city. Okay. So these 700 select men, they're special men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Now you know that I always brag about left-handers. Okay. And everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Okay, so I want to brag about how good they were with their left hands here, but I can't brag about, you know, what they're about ready to do. Obviously, they are just totally wrong in this. So, is Benjamin putting its trust in its military capabilities?
Yes.
I mean, they're good. Well, if you're a left-handed, a left-hander matters a lot, right, George? Left-handers, all the way. Who else is left-handed in here besides George and me? Oh, Phil, sorry, how could I forget you, brother? And we have some others here, you know, okay? So, well, left-handers are unusual, right?
They're unusual.
All right. You know, they're not the normal number. You know, we're vastly outnumbered. And yet they had 700 of them who could sling a stone at a hair had not missed. Now, I don't know what the distance was, but frankly, I don't care what the distance was. I mean, we're not talking about this kind of slingshot. We're talking about the kind where they would, you know, have two pieces out of a pouch in the end, put a rock in it, and they swing it and let go of one and hit it. Yeah, I know. Okay, let's just pick up there. Where did I leave off? At verse 16? Okay, we'll pick up and keep talking about verse 16 and go on from there.